We turn once again to Isaiah chapter 29. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, as we have the pages of Holy Scripture open before our faces, we come as those who believe in the person, in the presence, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that He who is to us the gift of the ascended Christ will here and now be our teacher, leading us into the fullness of truth, unveiling for us Jesus Christ in the fullness of His glory and splendor. Guard our hearts, guide our minds, for we submit ourselves to Thee and to Thy word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have said previously that the first 39 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah contain predominantly the message of judgment upon God's rebellious people. And the second half of the book is dominated by the message of salvation and consolation to God's church. Within this first part of the message of judgment, this particular section from chapters 28 to 33 contains what is called the six woes, where God summons His people to the bar of His covenant judgment. And it begins in chapter 28 at verse 1, where we are told, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys." And so the first woe that summons them to judgment is because of their pride. And then the second woe comes in chapter 29 at verse 1. "Woe to Ariel, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelled. And year to year let peace come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel." And so in chapter 28 it was pride. In chapter 29, it is spiritual blindness. In chapter 30 at verse 1, it is rebellion. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." And then in chapter 31 at verse 1, it is unbelief that brings them before the bar of God's judgment. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." And then in chapter 33 at verse 1, It is now treachery that brings them the judgment of God. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. And so the six woes that God pronounces over his ancient people. And yet, whether it is pride, unbelief, or treachery or rebellion, all these things are merely the symptoms of their sin. It is not the heart of their sin. What was it that brought the judgment of God upon his ancient people? We need to look beyond the symptoms. We need to get to the very heart of the problem of the ancient church. The rebellion, the unbelief, the treachery, the spiritual blindness and the folly, these were merely symptoms of a deeper malaise within the church. What was then the fundamental problem that brought God's judgment upon his ancient people? Hidden in the very center of this section, containing chapters 28 to 23, is the voice of God speaking directly to his people. Most of these verses are God speaking through the lips of his prophet Isaiah. But there is a point in this section when God himself is speaking. And we see this in chapter 29 at verse 13, and you notice, therefore the Lord said, the Sovereign One, the only one who sees all things perfectly, the one who knows all things, the one who is the judge of all the earth, it is he who has seen, and it is he who now speaks and pronounces over his people, and he says the heart of their problem is this, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. The fundamental problem with the ancient church was the problem of worship. Their problems began when their worship went wrong, and their problems reached a climax when their worship was wrong. And so it is for me, and it is for you also. All our problems begin when we become complacent about the worship of God. And when we become complacent of the worship of God, our problems only increase until they reach a crescendo, a point of climax, when we who were once complacent about worship are now even careless about the worship of God. It begins with worship, but it never ends there. It continues to many other things until finally we find ourselves ignorant of worship itself. What then was happening in Israel in the worship of the ancient church? Well, in verse 13, the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near to me. They were coming into the house of God. They were coming into the house of God with the singular intention of worshiping God. They were coming into God's house. These were not people who were staying away from the place of worship. These were not people who were avoiding the house of prayer. These were people who were coming into the house of God and coming there regularly with the explicit intention of worshipping God. And so God looks at them and he says, these people draw near to me and their desire is to honor me. We looked at this at the prayer meeting on Thursday, that the word honor, when it is used of men with respect to God, it is in relation to worship. So they were coming into God's house, they were coming explicitly to give worship to God. So they were coming, but we noticed they were not only coming, but they were doing all the acts of worship. For they draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips. They were singing the praises of God. They were reading the scriptures of God. They were attempting to speak to God in prayer and to pour out their penitence and their confessions with human words. And yes, they were sitting under the preaching of the Word of God also. So here were a people who were coming into the house of God and they were doing all the things that take place in the act of divine worship. We see also that he says, and they have feared toward me is taught by the commandment of men. They were coming into the house of God, they were performing the acts of worship, and within them there was the fear toward God. God himself says, their fear toward me. Within them there is a fear toward Almighty God. They were not complacent. They were not careless. Deep within their psyche, there was a terror of the deity. If they were coming into the house of God, if they were performing the acts of worship, if within their hearts there was a terror of Almighty God, what then was wrong with their worship? Well, he says in verse 13, and it is the voice of God himself, they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. They were doing all the right things. They were in the right place, but their hearts were not dedicated to God. Or to put it another way, their worship was external, it was not essential. They had the external forms of worship, but they did not have the essence of worship, which is men and women giving their hearts to God. There was no dedication within them. And biblical worship is not only external, neither is it only internal. True biblical worship is both internal and external. It is the inner loyalty of the heart to Jehovah Jesus that finds its expression in the public assembly of God's people. So here they were, coming into the house of God, performing the acts of worship, having within their hearts a sense of terror for the divine majesty. And yet all the time, their hearts were far removed from him. And so he says in verse 15, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us? And who knows us?'" What they were in the house of God was not what they were in their places of work, in their places of recreation, in the settings of their families. Their hearts were not given to God. Their loyalty, their deepest loyalty, was not to Jehovah. And it is for this reason that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel according to John, looks at the woman of Samaria, and beyond the woman of Samaria, he says to all mankind, "Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth." If our hearts are not in worship, what we offer before God is not worship, it is idolatry. It is perversity, or what Jesus Himself calls hypocrisy. We are just pretending. We are simply going through the motions. There is nothing foundational, nothing substantial to what we are doing. Our praises are empty. Our prayers are vacuous. Our worship is nothing but the beating of the air. It's not what I'm saying. It's what God is saying to Israel, what God is saying to me, and what God is saying to you also. "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." That then was the first problem. Their hearts were not in the worship of God. But there was a second problem, and it is given at the end of verse 13, where it says, God says, "Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." They fear me, but it is human fear. It is natural fear. It is not spiritual. What's the difference here? Well, when the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures speak of the fear of God, they speak of that supernatural combination of reverence and love. We revere God because He is the holy other, the one who is utterly and completely different from us. He is the Creator, and we are His creatures. The sense of awe and reverence before Him. But it isn't only reverence. It is also love for Him. It is a desire to be with Him. It is the knowledge that His goodness and His mercy follow us all the days of our. It is the combination of reverence and love. Reverence without love is not biblical fear of God. Love without the reverence is not the biblical fear of God either. It was Gihardus Vos who speaks of the fear of Jehovah, and he says that it is the mingling of reverence with friendship. We revere God, but we also know that we love Him. It is not a servile fear. It is not a terror, primarily. It is love for God. We come into His house because we love Him. And we love Him because we have first experienced His love for us. But for these people in the ancient church, it was quite different. They were coming into the house of God, for they were terrified that if they did not go to church, then something bad would happen to them, that God would execute His punishment upon them. And it was the terror of God and the terror of the wrath of God that alone was taking them into the place of worship. It was terror without love. But was it not also the fear of men? They were fearful as to what others would think of them if they were not in church. They were fearful of what other men would do to them if they were not in church. They were fearful of losing their respect and their social standing in their community if they were not in the house of God. It was fear, but it was the fear of man, not the fear of God. And even when it was the fear of God, it wasn't reverence that was mingled with love. Now, of course, we all know what this means, for we have experienced it ourselves. But I wonder if this morning you and I can say that it is love for God that draws us into His house this day. That we have experienced His love for us. We have experienced it this past week. And it is that spirit of thanksgiving, of joy and gratitude that draws us into His house this day. They were coming. They were performing all the rituals of worship. They even had a kind of fear. But God looks at them and He says, "This is not worship. This is hypocrisy." Because their hearts are not in the worship. Because their fear is governed not by the word of God, but by the commandments of men. And as you and I read these verses, perhaps we say, this was an ancient problem. It is no longer relevant to us. We are modern, progressive people. We have not just the Old Testament scriptures, we have the New. We live on this side of Calvary. Our privileges are greater. Our knowledge is better. These things are not relevant to us. But just wait a minute. 600 years after Isaiah wrote these words, the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth. And in Matthew chapter 15, we are told that there was a delegation that was sent to Him by the finest theologians of that time, sent by the most devoted religious authorities of the temple in Jerusalem. And they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, "How is it that your disciples do not wash their hands before they partake of the meal? How is it that they are ceremonially unclean when they eat together with others?" Jesus refuses to answer their question directly. And if you find yourself often in fellowship meetings, let me encourage you to study Jesus' method of answering questions. He usually does not answer questions directly, because his aim is not to answer questions. His aim is to answer the questioner. There is a difference between the two. Behind every question is a questioner with a heart. And Jesus says to them, it is not what goes in from the outside that makes a person unclean. It is what comes from within the heart that makes it unclean. And then quite suddenly, he quotes this verse from Isaiah 29:13, and he says to them, Isaiah was speaking about you. 600 years ago, Isaiah was speaking about you who are presently living. Yours is not worship, it is hypocrisy, he says. You see, nothing has changed because you and I have our human natures. You and I are identical in our nature to the children of Israel, and you and I are no different from the religious people of Jesus' time. And so he says, they come, they perform, they fear, but their heart is far from me. And their fear is not mingled with love. And it is because they are following the commandments that were taught by men. They are not following the word of God. That's where they went wrong. The Pharisees went wrong with their Mishnah and their Gemara. All the interpretations, all the explanations that they had inherited, the orthodoxy was strangling their worship. You know, my friends, if I get my identity, my security from the confession that I profess, however good it may be, it will ultimately strangle and kill me. If you know your catechism of faith better than you know the Holy Scriptures, I say to you in the name of the living God, it will kill your worship, it will not enliven it. Any human document that we place as equal to Scripture will ultimately destroy our spiritual well-being. We speak that Scripture is our supreme authority, and it is. But may I say to you that as Protestants, Scripture is our sole authority. We have nothing equal to Scripture, nothing even comparable to it. You see, there are good books. There are many, many good books. But only one book is inspired by the Spirit of Heaven. It is this book. That's why in this church, we do not ask you to read all these other books, but we ask you to do one thing, to read and to meditate upon this book. Many years ago, when I was a student of theology in Edinburgh, I had a very good friend who came from another country. With a brilliant mind, he was a student with me. But one thing I will never forget about my time with him and with his wife was one day we were there with them and we were part of their family worship. And much to my surprise, in their family worship, they did not read from the Bible, they read from the catechism. I was most uncomfortable about it and I asked him about it. But he said this was the way that they did family worship at least one end of the day. But you know, it's nearly 15 years now. That same man is part of a church that is going contrary to the word of God. And the great tragedy is that it is my friend who studied with me who is leading that church in that particular direction. Outside of this word, there is no salvation. And it was what took the ancient church away from God. Listen to this. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Not by the word of God, but by the commandment of men, which was their interpretations, their explanations, their elucidations of the word of God. And so the question for me and the question for you is this. You and I are here Sunday by Sunday. We come, we praise God, we pray to God, we read the scriptures, we listen to the sermons. We come, we perform, and deep within us there is a sense of fear also. But what does God think of my actions? What does God think of yours? Is it worship or is it hypocrisy? Is it truth or is it all a pretense? Is my heart in this place? Is my heart in love with God? Do I reverence Him? Do I love Him? Because He has first loved me. But just in conclusion, what was going to happen to these people? Well, he says in verses 17 and 18 that God's judgment will fall upon them. Verses 20 to 21 he says, "For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught." This church, at the time of Isaiah, was going into exile. They were going to lose their freedom. They were going to lose their prosperity, they were going to lose their homes, they were going to lose their families. The judgment of God was going to fall upon them. But this is not exclusively a message of judgment. The message of judgment is framed on the both sides by the message of salvation. Verses 18 and 19. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Only those who are humble and only those who are poor will experience the salvation of God. Humble before God, humble enough to acknowledge that they have been wrong, that their hearts and their minds have misled them. Those who are poor in their spirits to confess and to exclaim, Lord, look upon me, a sinner. If we think that we are the right people, everybody else is wrong. If we think that we are holy and it is others who are sinful, then the judgment is upon us. But if we are humble, poor in spirit, then it is for us that there is salvation. The poor, the humble. And it has to be the poor and the humble only for this reason. At the center of history and at the center of the Christian church, there is only one symbol, and it is the symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is the symbol of the cross because it is the symbol of weakness and of humiliation. And if you and I are to embrace that cross, the only way we can do it is from a point of weakness and humility. We cannot embrace the cross with our loftiness and with our pride. But if we humble ourselves, if we see the poverty of our own hearts and our own souls, and when you and I embrace the cross, then our hearts are flooded with the love of God. And in the place of terror, there is now reverence and love. And our hearts are given to Him. And when we come into the house of God, we give to Him the worship of our hearts. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and we are singing here verses 59 to 65. This is a description of the judgment that fell upon God's ancient people. When God heard this, He waxed wroth, and much loathed Israel then. So Shiloh's tent He left the tent, which He had placed with them. And He His strength delivered into captivity. He left His glory in the hand of His proud enemy. His people also He gave o'er unto the sword's fierce rage. So sore His wrath inflamed was against His heritage. The fire consumed their choice young men, their maids no marriage had, and when their priests fell by the sword, their wives no mourning made. But it ends in a note of salvation. But then the Lord arose as one that doth from sleep awake, and like a giant that by wine refreshed a shout doth make. Psalm 78 verses 59 to 65, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
When God heard this, they wondered all, and was God their land. So Jehovah sent His hand, which He had given.
By thy grace to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Let not our hearts be far from thee, and let not our fear be terror of thee, but a reverence that is mingled with love. And so grant that in this place and in this congregation, worship will always be offered to Jehovah Jesus, and grant that in our lifetimes and in the lifetimes of our children after us, here this church will have a hope and a future. For we ask it through Jesus Christ. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, forever and ever. Amen.